You're listening to the weekly podcast of Life Ministry Centre. For more information, visit www.lmc.org.au.
I don't like talking about my life. I think there's much better things to talk about. But Pastor Graham wanted me to do it, and so I'm doing what he requested. Before I start this morning, there's so many people who do things in a church and you never hear about them. And I'm not going to try and talk about them all, but because I sit in front of them, I always admire our sister who makes these beautiful flower arrangements each week. And they do contribute so much to the platform, and we do appreciate you and all the others behind the scenes who are working and contributing to these services being so successful. Second thing I wanted to say this morning was I brought some more books in because last time we ran out again. So I've had some more printed. So Jill will be over at the side table afterwards. That was the small book on the Christian walk. Cost you $3. That's under cost. I wrote that book for this assembly. I didn't know it was going to have such a big demand outside. So we've had three reprints now. But each time, much of the reprints have been taken outside. And yet I wrote it for this church. That's why I'm selling it so cheaply. Let me say again, for those of you who might still be buying it, that you can read it in 1 hour, but that won't do you much good. The real answer for this little book is to then read it a second time, and as you come to a point which requires your attention, something that you need to be looking at in your life with the scriptures alongside of it, then stop at that point and see if that particular point needs attention in your life. And if it does, then ask for the Lord to help you and put yourself aside to get that point working correctly in your life. It might take you days or weeks or months, it doesn't matter. And when you've got that point working properly, then back to the book to the second point and do the same with that. It will take you many months, might even take you a couple of years to go through the book that way. But I can promise you, if you do that, at the end, your life will have been changed by the Word of God. So Jill will be over there after the meeting, and I've got 10 of the books I wrote on leadership left, so I want to clear them out so they'll be there for $10 each to reduce the price. That'll be the finish of that particular edition. Amen and amen. Well, this morning we are going to look at my life's journey in industry. I spent 24 years in industry, and it started after the Second World War when I left the army, which was my profession in peacetime, because of family reasons, and decided I didn't want a job as an executive on somebody's team, but I'd like to build my own business. I was talking to Tom Luxton about this, and he was the managing director of the Luxton chain of hardware stores and builders' supply yards across the country. And he finally said, "Would you like to talk to my dad about it?" Now, Sir Harold Luxton was the founder of that chain of stores, a very wealthy man, well known in those days. So I said, "Naturally, yes, a very experienced man." So a few days later, I was having lunch with him and Tom in the city. And after we'd eaten, we were at the lounge having some coffee, and he said to me, "Well, young man," I was 29 years old at the end of the war. He said, "Well, young man, what do you want? What can I do to help you?" So I told him my situation, what I was wanting. So he thought for a while, then he said, "Yes, we can help you. Have you got any money?" I said, "A little bit I saved during the war." So, "First of all, buy an old utility." Now, I must tell you, after the war, everything, and when I say everything, I mean everything, was in short supply. Everything you wanted to buy, you had to pay undercover money for it. If you're buying a house, you had to pay key money for the key. Everything, cars, people, labour was in short supply. Factories couldn't get the labour they wanted. Everything was in short supply. So, and cost you more than it should. So he said, "Buy an old utility, go to our main depot, we'll fill it up each morning for you with the doors and stumps and timber and roofing, and go down east of Ringwood, because along Marinda Highway on either side, that's going to explode over the next 20 years. There'll be an enormous amount of building there. And go around the builders, get to know them, and sell out from the back of the utility. First of all, they'll buy everything you've got quickly, because first of all, you're delivering it, and secondly, the price will be right. They'll buy cheaper than they could buy anywhere else." He said, "When you've made enough money, put up buy a block of land along the Marinda Highway, and then put a high cyclone fence and gate around it, and we'll dump material in there, timber and roofing and flooring, and you can sell out from that block of land. The builders can come into it, and you'll know the builders by then. And then when you can, build a shed, and we'll fill that shed for you with the small stuff, doorknobs and hinges and nails and light fittings and all those sort of things. And then when you can, put a shop on the front of that shed and put a manager in, and you'll be doing nicely." Well, when I got home, my first wife, Nan, who died later, said to me, "Well, what does the Herald have to say?" I said, "You won't believe it. The old fella wants me to buy a second-hand ute and go around the builders selling doorknobs." I was disgusted. Which shows you how foolish some young men could be. Because I'd just been offered a fortune on a silver plate, and I just laughed at it. If I'd taken up his offer, I would have been a very wealthy man within 10 to 20 years for sure. Not that I've ever chased money, and God knew what I was doing anyway. But from a sensible point of view, I was not very wise. So I decided I didn't want to go into commerce or retail. I'd like to have a factory and manufacture. To have a factory, excuse me, I had to have land. And to have land, I had to know where to buy land. So I stood on the railway stations east of Camberwell Station at peak hour in the mornings to see where the most people were. And Croydon just won that contest hands over. Croydon Station was full of people at peak hour. I moved amongst them, and for those who were factory workers, asking them would they be interested in a Croydon factory, the answer was yes all the way through, because it will save us so much time from going into the city and it will save us the fare. So I found that the people were interested, and Croydon had a lot of people travelling to work. So I went to all the estate agents to buy some land, to find there wasn't an inch available. All the landowners knew a boom was on. They just waited a year or two, they'll probably double their price. So no one was selling land. But one agent told me there was an elderly gentleman in the country who had one block of land in Lusher Road, Croydon, just off of Mount Dandenong Road. Excuse me, please. So I negotiated with him and found that he had refused to sell to anyone else, to the agents, but he said, "You chaps coming back from the war, we want to help you." So he sold it to me at a very reasonable price. So I had my block of land, which was zoned for industrial use. And I bought two barrack buildings from Pakapanyul, army ones. They're very large buildings, very long buildings. We put them together on the block. We knocked the walls out in between, not the uprights, but the walls. Then we had a very large factory space. So we now had the factory. Then we had to find out what to do. And so one of my friends told me that industrial gloves were easy to make and there was a big demand for them in engineering factories. Some of the big engineering factories use dozens of them every week. There are 8 different types of industrial gloves. So I got a little team together of 12 people and they started making industrial gloves. And I went around with a little case with these 8 different types of gloves to the large engineering factories. I'll tell you one story. I went to Wiltshire File. That's a very large engineering factory making files and scissors and cutlery. And it's out on the Ballarat Road in Footscray. 1.25 hours from my Croydon factory. And the lass, when I went in there, told me the purchasing officer was away for the day. So she got one of the engineer executives and he came out, a chap called Seymour, Mr. Maurice Seymour, a short man and an extremely rude man. And he said, "Yes." I told him my story, who I was, hoping to get some share of their business. He said, "Welding glove." So I opened my case and took a welding glove out and gave to him. Now, he'd had an accident in a factory years before and had lost the forefinger on his left hand. So he pulled the glove on and he took the forefinger. It didn't have a finger in it, and he waggled it, just doesn't fit, threw it on the counter, walked into his office. I'm not going to tell you what I thought about him, but I thought it. So I went out and got in the car. When I calmed down a little, I thought, "Okay, man, you've pulled that one on me. I'm going to respond." So I drove back to Croydon, 1.25 hours, got my team there to build a left-hand welding glove with no forefinger. 1.25 hours back to Wiltshire File, walked in. "Mr. Seymour, please." He came out. "Yes." I just put the glove on the counter. I didn't say anything. Picked it up. Nodded his head, pulled a drawer out, gave me an order for 500 pairs. Walked into his office. As I drove away, I thought, well, I pulled his bluff, but he responded well. He did give me an order. He's an unusual man, and he did respond to being stood up. So I rang him up the next day and asked him to have a cup of coffee with me. He said, "Yes." So we had a cup of coffee together, and that started a very close friendship between him and his wife and my family and his family, which lasted over 50 years until he died. And actually, he was a lovely man, a very capable man and a lovely man, but he was always rude on the surface. Okay. So I still didn't know what to make. And another friend of mine said, see if you can get an appointment with either Mr. Latouf or Mr. Cahill. Latouf and Cahill was a very large clothing factory in Brunswick Street, Brunswick, with hundreds of employees. So I finally got an appointment with Mr. Cahill. He and his partner were very wealthy Jewish men, and he received me very nicely, very polite to me, told him my story. He said, well, I'm very interested. We can't get labour, and we'll take any labour we can get anywhere. If you can get labour, we'll give you work. We'll give you, first of all, just material to make up, and we'll send a forelady out there to teach your forelady what to do. So I grabbed the opportunity. He said, well, just be careful. There's a very fine profit margin for you in this. If you are a good administrator, in a few years' time, you'll be driving around in a Mercedes-Benz. If you're not a good administrator, you'll go bankrupt very quickly. I'll take it on. So we did, and it worked well, and we ended up in cutting and making up and pressing and packing and doing the whole lot, and we were doing very nicely, and everyone was happy, including myself. Felton Textiles came along. Now, Felton Textiles were one of the biggest combines of factories in Australia. They had 45 factories making small ships and carpets. You think about it, they made it. They had a footwear group in Melbourne, and the director of that came to see me and wanted to buy our factory. I had 60 girls at that stage and a group of men, and they wanted the labour. And I didn't want to sell. I was doing nicely, so I kept saying no, and they kept bothering me. So I gave them a price, a silly price, which I knew they couldn't accept, and they accepted it. They were happy, and I was happy. So I sold the factory. And then they offered me a job. If I wanted to go to them, I could be the general manager under a managing director of their footwear group. So I accepted that, and for a couple of years or more, I learned how to make footwear as the general manager of the Felton Textile Footwear Group. Then a Mr. Bob Dabchek came along. Now, I knew him socially as a friend. My family and his married children, family friends, and as a result, I got to know him socially also. Always got on very well with him. We clicked together. At this stage, I think he was around about 70, and an extremely wealthy man, a Jewish gentleman, and a very fine one, very honourable, ethical one. And he came to me and he said, look, there's four or five other Jewish men who are all wealthy, like I am, all retired, and we'd like to get an industrial group together. And we don't want to be involved. We are elderly men. We'll supply the finance, but we're looking for someone to be the executive director of that group, and you'll just be responsible to the board of directors. Otherwise, it's yours. So we negotiated, and I finally said yes, particularly because of him. I really admired this gentleman, who had been an industrialist himself. And so we started. We started by buying two townhouses in Nicholson Street, Fitzroy, two-story ones, and we knocked the insides out and connected them and knocked holes in the walls. So we had one large factory, and we started making footwear. I haven't time to tell you how we broke into the market, but we did. And within a short time, a year or so, we bought two factories in Nicholson Street, Fitzroy, alongside each other. One a very long one going from Nicholson Street to the street behind, and the other a two-story factory alongside. And we made the ground floor our offices. And over several years, we built up footwear in those two factories, totaling 22,000 pair average a week, which was the largest output of footwear in Australasia. And I'm not exaggerating, 22,000 pair a week, that's over 4,000 pair a day. And that was a pretty exciting factory. Very exciting because if something went wrong, we used that long factory from one street to the other. We had our production lines flowing through. And if something went wrong, that 4,000 pair a day, you'd be amazed the amount of footwear that began to build a mountain behind the problem. You couldn't have problems. They had to be dealt with in seconds, not minutes. It was quite exciting business. We also bought other, we had a large clothing factory in Malvern. We bought Swift Rubber in Hoddle Street that had gone bankrupt and got that working again and being profitable. We had a warehouse of 95,000 square feet not far from the exhibition building, and we started importing electronics from Japan, and we had a number of smaller factories, pressure injection moulding, light engineering, proofing. We had a group of factories, and I stayed the executive director of that setup and built it and developed it and had 24 years at it. Until I resigned to become a full-time pastor, which we'll tell you about at my next talk. That's enough of the story. I felt to tell it to any young men or ladies here who had similar visions to give you some idea that good positions don't drop into your hands. You have to work for them. And there's a process, and it's an exciting process. So let's give you a few lessons. I could talk here for hours on lessons from industry, naturally. So I've just picked six or seven of them out. First of all, can we have the overhead up, please? These will be up here. Number one is hard work. If you're starting a business, for at least 2 years, you're going to work hard. I don't mean 8 hours for a 40-hour week. I mean 12 hours a day, 6 days a week. You've got to just focus on what you're doing. At the end of 2 years, you should have staff who you can begin to lay off some of your work to so you can get back to normal hours. Don't ever get trapped into keeping on working 12 hours a day, 6 days a week. Many people do, I can tell you. And that's not profitable. There are far more valuable things to do in life than just building a business. Secondly, if you're honest, a person of integrity, dependable, trustworthy, reliable, high moral values, you gain people's confidence, and that will finally lead into you gaining people's respect. Now, gaining people's respect is probably the most important attitude or development that you can have. When you have people's respect, those above you, your peers, and those below you, when you have respect, it is amazing the doors that will open, the help that you can get, and how much that asset will contribute to your success. Number three, I can't spend time on these. I can only drop the thought into your mind. Number three is money. The driving force in industry and in commerce and out in the world generally is to make more money. Doesn't matter how much you've got, you need to make more. I know the truth of it because I've been in that race and know what it's like. You never have enough, you always want more, and that makes you become imbalanced in your lifestyle. I believe this driving force for money comes from Satan. It's a trick, it's a deceit, it can wreck your life, it can wreck your marriage, it can bring divorce, it can alienate your children from you, and certainly stop you being a happy man or woman. Money does not make you happy. It's very nice to have sufficient to be comfortable and a little left over to help other people. But it won't make you happy. Money is sufficient. Yes, I think God expects you to be comfortable in whatever culture you're in. But this driving force is satanic. Don't be caught up in it. I told you what makes a person happy a couple of talks back. Three things: knowing God and walking with Him, a good marriage, and good health. Because of those three things, you can be happy. And money won't buy any one of those three. So be careful. Don't be caught with Satan's trick of chasing money. The Bible says the love of money is the root of all evil. That's a remarkable statement. Not that money is, but the love of money. Letting money become your focus. Don't be tricked. The fourth thing is the years of depression and recession. Recessions and depressions cycle. They come, they go, they come back again, last two or three years, disappear, time of prosperity, and back they come. So you can be certain, up ahead somewhere, there's another depression or recession going to take place. That's definite. History tells us that. So when I hit my first recession, it was a major one, the market changed dramatically and quickly. And I had to find out what to do. And I saw that very quickly I was going to be in major trouble in those eight main factories that I ran. Very quickly, I had to get solutions. And the footwear factory with its 22,000 pair a week was number one. So I got to work. What do I do? How do I resolve this? Couldn't find anybody to tell me what to do in a recession. They all seemed to have the same problem, the recession, and didn't seem to have answers. So I got my pencil and pad and I spent hours at it. I came to realize that there's still plenty of money around. Recession doesn't mean there's no money. There's still a lot of money around. But the trouble is, it tends to be divided. The middle class, the middle management seems to fade, and you get the rich people, and you get, I won't say poor, but I don't know a better word, so the poorer people. And the poorer people just don't have enough. They are living reasonably, but they're short. So who runs the money? Who has the money in this large, poorer class? And I came to accept the fact that mother does. She usually is the controller of the money, and there's never enough. So she has to be thrifty and thoughtful and careful. So I guessed that mother was my focus point. So I got my pad out again, and I spent a lot of time. What could I make in that footwear factory that mother would buy because she had to? And I hit on it after hours. I came down to children's shoes, school shoes. Mother had to buy shoes for her school children, and they wouldn't last, or the shoes might last, but the children would grow out of them in a year or two, and she'd have to buy another pair. Ah, shoes. We didn't make children's shoes at that stage. The popular shoe was Grow shoe, a very good shoe in every way, but it was quite expensive. So I spent hours with a pad and pencil taking every detail of a shoe. I haven't time to tell you what I did, but I went through every item of a kiddie shoe and examined it thoroughly and researched how I could bring the price down. And finally, to end a long story, I had a shoe built which, if it could be sold in bulk, would sell at about half the price of Grow shoe. I thought, this is wonderful. I went to see, I usually wasn't involved with sales because I had a sales manager, but in anything big, I go and see the director of the firm concerned. And I was friends with a director in Coles, and Coles had over 600 stores at the time. So I went to see my friend and said what we were doing and what we could do, and I wanted him to take these children's shoes on. So they discussed it and came back to me and said, no, recession is on. They didn't want to put anything more into their stores. And they were sorry, they rejected. I said, well, will you take 100 pairs free? We won't charge you. Put them into your Burke Street store. And so we'll do that for you, just to please me. So he took I sent the 100 pairs in 8 o'clock the next morning. Just after midday, my sales manager got a ring from the buying officer of Coles. We've run out of 4 sizes already. Can you quickly get some into us? Which we did. And 2 days later, their director rang me back, said, come in and have a talk. So he said, those 100 pairs are remarkable, how quickly they went. We've decided that we are interested. So we negotiated with them, and they agreed to take children's shoes. The end of it was I set up a production line which produced 2,000 pairs a day of these shoes, and that ran for some 2 years. We couldn't supply all of Coles stores. We just supplied their large stores and their middle grade stores. We just didn't have the production to supply all their stores. And we sold tens of thousands of these children's shoes at about half price. Good shoes, good value for money, last well beyond when they had to be changed for a larger size. And we made big money during the recession with those shoes. And I can tell you similar stories for the other factories. What's that? No. This just proves what I taught you. I think it was when we were talking about Duntroon, that one of the things is hammered into us, and I hope you've received it, never give up. Never, never, never give up. And remember, there's a solution to every problem. Every problem has a solution. Never give up. Okay. Next, very quickly, if you're hiring staff, hire the loyal, stable, balanced person. Forget the smart guy who's got all the answers and is going to make you a fortune in a fortnight. Forget him. Next is perhaps one of the most important things I'll say in these lessons, and that's concerning experience. Nothing takes the place of experience. Now, young people are wonderful. They're full of vigour and energy and vitality and enthusiasm. We've got to have them. We need them desperately. But they haven't got experience, which means their wisdom, despite their opinion, is somewhat limited. What I did in my factories, the foreman, or four ladies, where there were ladies, most of them were men in our particular factory, except the clothing factory. So the foreman and the four ladies, I picked people in the age brackets of the 40s, people who were experienced and in successful experience. A lot of people are experienced, but it's not successful. And I paid them highest wages than they can get anywhere else in Melbourne. So that they wanted to keep those jobs. So I paid my foreman big money, but they were experienced people, successful experienced, which meant that those departments they headed were likely to be very efficient departments because they had experience at the top. And then those foremen had to pick two young men and train them up finally to be leading hands, then assistant foreman, and finally foreman. And that was a major part of their tasks, to train up with their experience young, enthusiastic men to take their place finally. And that's the way we worked, and it worked perfectly. So all I want to say again is never underrate experience. You need experience. You need experience desperately, and you desperately need young men who can work out that experience for you. How long have I got?
Five.
What's that?
Five.
5 minutes. Okay, we'll skip finance. And I want to say that the Holy Spirit, to us as Christians, will help you in your daily natural work. Holy Spirit's not only going to help you just in your spiritual life, he's going to help you in whatever you do, if it's honest and above board and you're hardworking and genuine. So providing you have a proper Christian walk, then the Holy Spirit's going to help you in that walk. And you need to be very conscious of that. He's not just there for your spiritual walk. He's there for your whole lifestyle, whatever you're doing. And I experienced that because during this period, I came to the Lord. I'll tell you that next time. And I experienced that help. I did do a lot of other things. I just mentioned this, that you don't focus only on your work. I wanted to serve the community. So during those 24 years, I was Deputy Director of Military Intelligence for a number of years, voluntarily, just giving my service free. I was the secretary of a legacy home in Kew, had 30 children in it. I was the legatee father of two of those children and responsible for them. Later on, when Sir Edmund Herring developed the call to Australia, he asked me to become the chairman, and I became chairman here in Melbourne of that board. And I did, after the war, I did an accounting course by correspondence because I knew nothing about finance. I had to learn the rules and I had to learn to be able to read a balance sheet properly. So, and then the last 10 or so years, I was building this assembly and I ran this assembly in my spare time, up to the 324 people, which is when they wanted me to go on full time. Tell you more of that next time. So in your work, you want to put time aside to serve your community too. That's part of our responsibility. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we haven't talked about spiritual things today, but nonetheless, the lessons I've spoken about, each one of them have a real spiritual application to our Christian lives. And I just pray, Father, that you might take these lessons and you might water them and bring forth spiritual fruit in each one of our lives from these lessons. I just commit the time into your care now, that you might water according to your purposes. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.